Thank you for the beautiful reading of that scripture. I should say in advance that that text itself is not going to be ostensibly the subject of my remarks this morning, but I wanted it read first because that psalm, the inscription that actually preceded the reading today, identifies this psalm as the words Jesus spoke after his sin and contrition regarding the dalliance with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Became the model prayer of penance in the church, much commented upon the fathers of the church, medievals and later. And I think the reason for that is that that sin of David, which is so heinous, becomes the model for penance in the church, because I think the logic is this: if that sin could be forgiven by God, any sin can be forgiven by God. And with that in the background, we'll head into my remarks this morning, which will be on the events that provide, as it were, the background for that psalm, the story of David's sin in 2 Samuel 12, and comparing that sin of David to the sin of Saul in 1 Samuel. But before getting to those scripture passages, perhaps not a surprise to those of you who were here yesterday, I'm going to begin in an unusual way, but perhaps now my usual way, with an episode from an award-winning TV series, here not the Breaking Bad series, but rather the BBC series, The Crown. This series concerns the figure of Queen Elizabeth and follows her life from childhood up through the many decades she served as queen. My focus will be on a very moving episode in season two called Vergangenheit, a German word meaning the past. In this episode, we see the intrigue that surrounds the Duke of Windsor's actions during the Second World War, woven into the story of Billy Graham's first gospel crusade in the British Isles. It turns out that the Queen loved Billy Graham and saw him personally at least two times during her visit, his visit. At the end of the episode, we learn of the reason for the juxtaposition of these two themes. The Queen, it seems, has a very difficult task set before her. The Duke of Windsor, who had abdicated from the throne a couple of decades earlier due to an irregular marriage, had been forced into exile in Paris and was now seeking the opportunity to return to Britain. He believes he's served his time. Forgiveness is his due. Punishment should not go on forever. But unbeknownst to him, as he gets ready to seek the Queen's permission to return, the archives related to the actions he took in the war are about to be released to the public. The Queen has learned of these archives for the first time. It so happens that the Duke had been a collaborator with Hitler and the Nazis at the beginning of the Second World War. It seems that he had hoped to use the influence of the German military machine to assist him in his return to the throne. And that was only one of the many horrors that the Queen had come to learn about his past. Against this background, the Queen has to reshuffle her cards, so to speak, and think again and more deeply about the task set before her. Can she forgive the Duke? She invites Billy Graham to her home, hoping that he'll be able to offer counsel. And I've included a transcript of that interaction, at least according to the TV series. I can't vouch whether this really happened, in the handout in front of you. But we'll go with what the script writers have provided us. Queen Elizabeth begins, "Reverend Graham, I asked you here today because, well, there's something I'd very much like, minor typo, to hear your views on." Billy Graham, "Ma'am?" Elizabeth, "Forgiveness. Are there any circumstances where one can be a good Christian and yet not forgive?" Graham, "Christian teaching's very clear on this. No one is beneath forgiveness. Dying on the cross Jesus himself asked the Lord to forgive those that killed him. Elizabeth, yes, but we must remember his words. They know not what they do. That forgiveness, it was conditional. Graham, true, but he still forgave. God himself forgives us all. Who are we to reject the example of God? Mere mortals? Graham, we are all mortals. That is our fate. But we need not be unchristian ones. In this part of the episode, Graham is looking over at Elizabeth and certainly sensing that she's not happy with the direction his answer is going. Graham, sensitive to the moment, responds, the solution for being unable to forgive, clearly the situation that Elizabeth finds herself in, well, one asks for forgiveness oneself, humbly and sincerely, and one prays for those that one cannot forgive. Camera cuts back to Elizabeth. We see her deep in thought. Camera cuts again a few moments forward. She's in the chapel there. We're camera angles right down the aisle. We could see Elizabeth in front of the altar praying, kneeling in prayer, presumably doing exactly what Billy Graham had advised. So the end result is that although Billy Graham urges the queen to offer forgiveness, eventually the queen will stay her ground and refuse to do so. The way in which the script is written, I think most of us would be inclined to stand with the queen on this issue rather than the preacher. But precisely for this reason, I would suggest that something terrible has gone awry here. Why would we as viewers find it so natural to stand athwart what the gospel seems to demand? The answer I'd like to suggest this morning is that the script writers have worked with a definition of forgiveness that I think does not quite square with what the Bible teaches. Now, to be fair, in the TV episode, this deviancy and the display is not catastrophic. A scene with the queen on her knees praying for herself and her adversary is commendable. But the queen's deep conviction that she's failed as a disciple of Christ simply can't be right. In order to get a proper grasp on the theological dimensions of the challenges she faces, I think we need to look more closely at how the process of forgiveness works in this very central passage of the church's Bible. There are two crucial dimensions of forgiveness that are not treated adequately in this episode. First is the question of contrition. We can see this crucial feature illustrated in the way in which Saul and David react to the remonstrations they receive from their respective prophets, Samuel and Nathan. Let's begin with Saul and Samuel in 1 Samuel 15. Before looking at the interaction in the text printed on your handout, it's important to note that our narrator has given us at least three crucial pieces of information before we look at that text itself. One, the command that Saul received from God through the lips of Samuel. Two, the narrator's report that that command was not carried out in full. There's no ambiguity here. And three, Samuel's wrestling with the Lord over what should be done in light of this disobedience. Very much a moment like what we saw last time, Moses in Exodus 32. Samuel is pondering whether he's going to appeal for mercy with respect to Saul or not, and sets the background then for the kind of questioning Samuel will engage in. Everything, in other words, is going to depend on how Saul conducts himself. In brief, as we enter into this text, we want to ask the question, has Saul been given the grace of contrition or not? And it is a grace. When Saul appears before Samuel, his first words are, here on your handout, it will be what I identified as text 1A in 1 Samuel 15. May you be blessed by the Lord, Saul says, for I have carried out the commandment of the Lord. A complete lie. Now, we as readers, as well as Samuel, know this is not true, but it's important to note that Samuel does not then turn and immediately address this point. Instead, Samuel assumes a pose of naivete, and he appears to innocently ask the question in 1b, what then is this bleating of sheep and lowing of cattle that I hear? Those animals were supposed to be proscribed, not taken. No booty was going to be allowed. Clearly, the commandment was not followed. The real question, though, is faced with this fact, will Saul now offer words of contrition? Unfortunately, he does not. Believing that Samuel does not know the full story, he continues his mistake, this time passing off whatever blame there might be on his soldiers. In text 2a, Saul said, they, notice the pronouns here, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest, now we get the first person plural, we, that is Saul included, innocently enough, he wants to declare, have utterly destroyed. Samuel's not happy with this disingenuousness and gets right to the point and reveals to Saul now that he knows the whole picture. Text 2b, Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not head of the tribes of Israel? In other words, their actions are your actions. Don't separate yourself from the people. The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you, second person singular, on a mission. He said, go, second person singular, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Verse 19, why then did you, second person singular, not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you, second person singular, swoop down on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Shockingly, however, Saul continues with his self-justification. Still, even this long into the conversation, there's no expression of guilt. Text 3a, Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But from the spoil, the people took sheep and cattle, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. At this point, Saul's patience is at an end. Samuel, I'm sorry. If there had been a chance to moderate the penalty for his wrongdoing, which certainly is on offer prior to this moment, that moment now has long passed. So Samuel announces the verdict there at the end of what I have identified as text 3b. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you as king. In brief, no contrition, no forgiveness. If we turn to 2 Samuel 12, here, flip your handout over to the first page, we'll see a very different sort of response from King David when he's confronted about his sin by the prophet Nathan. After presenting David with his story or parable of the rich man taking the poor man's lamb to feed a guest, which I hope most of you are familiar with. I don't have time this morning to read that whole story. It's verses 1 to 6. David then immediately condemns the rich man. He says in verse 5 says, David's anger was greatly kindled. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Nathan then immediately turns around and applies the parable to David. You are that man. To which David then immediately responds honestly and contritely, quite different than Saul in 1 Samuel 15, I have sinned against the Lord. The alacrity that David displays in his expression of contrition is rewarded by the prophet. No sooner has David confessed than Nathan pronounces that the capital penalty that should have ensued has now been rescinded. The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. If we turn back to the episode from the crown, we'll discover that when the Duke is confronted by the Queen about his relationship to Hitler and the Nazis in the early days of the Second World War, his response conforms almost perfectly to that of Saul rather than that of David. The Duke, like Saul, is not aware of how much the Queen knows, and so he dramatically understates the character of his actions. Clearly, the Duke does not enjoy that form of grace which would have led him to a humble and sincere contrition. But this is not the only part of the episode that doesn't do justice to the Bible's teaching about forgiveness of sins. Indeed, another problem is to be found. The writers of this episode, I would suggest, labor under the presumption that forgiveness is simply a matter of clearing the books and putting all the parties concerned into the position of the status quo ante. The logic of the episode presumes that forgiveness requires that the Duke be allowed to return to England. But in the story of David, things don't work that way. Let's return to our text. You may have noticed, if you were following your handout diligently, that when I cited Nathan's condemnation of David in verse 7, and then David's response in verse 13, I skipped a rather large portion of text in between. In those verses, Nathan documents some of the events that will befall David as a result of his sin. Let's take a look, beginning in verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Continuing down, thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the very sun. For what you did secretly, I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. All of these things, of course, for those of you who know the book of Samuel, in fact, will happen. Chief among the penalties that Nathan has articulated that David must endure will be the coup d'etat that his son Absalom would initiate. Remember, Nathan says, the sword shall never depart from your house. In a couple of chapters, we'll learn of that coup d'etat and its consequences. Turning head, this knot on your handout, a messenger came to David, this is chapter 15, saying, the hearts of the Israelites have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all of his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, get up, let us flee, or there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Hurry, or he will soon overtake us, bring disaster down upon us, and attack the city with the edge of the sword. The king's officials said to the king, your servants are ready to do whatever our lord king decides. And then David proceeds to make his way out of the city. Again, an enormous contrast between Saul and David. Don't have time to look through the rest of 1 Samuel, but really the remainder of 1 Samuel after 1 Samuel 15 is Saul's refusal to accept the penalties that should have come upon him as a result of his failures vis-a-vis the Lord's commandment. Unlike Saul, however, David does not reject the penalties that follows from his sin. Quite the contrary, David humbly submits to what he believes is his due. By accepting the terms of his punishment, David not only deepens his contrition, but also, quite ironically, we might want to say, he prepares the way for his own return to the throne. The punishments here become a means of spiritual transformation rather than simply an act of balancing the scales, a kind of primitive form of karmic justice. The key episode here, I think, that nicely illustrates this is on your handout, chapter 15, verses 24 through 29. Here we read David's allies in Jerusalem, in a bid to help him secure a victory against his son, take the Ark of God out of the city so that it can accompany David, and so the logic would seem to hold, offer its considerable aid with respect to his return. But David will have none of this. Rather, he expresses his contrite desire to put his entire future as Israel's king wholly in the hands of God. He says, quoting here, verse 25, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city." And here's the key line. "If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. God will let me see both it and the place where it stays. But if God says, I have no pleasure in you, well, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." Incredible words. Not surprisingly, many commentators have drawn comparison to Christ as he made his way out of the city of Jerusalem on Holy Thursday. In fact, David is following almost the same path. Like David, he knew his life and kingship was in danger, but he chose to put everything in the hands of his heavenly Father. And this act of self-renunciation on Christ's part, in accordance with the grace-filled logic of the gospel, became, in fact, the best way of advancing himself. And same for David. But I'd rather not dwell on the Christological dimension today. More important for my immediate purpose is the scriptural principle that forgiveness does not result in an immediate return to the status quo ante. Forgiveness is a process in which the corruption found in one's soul has to be expunged over time and set in proper order. When we return to our episode of the crown, we'll notice that the queen labors then under a significant misconception about the nature of forgiveness. She felt called by the gospel to forgive the duke, but couldn't fulfill that obligation because she assumed forgiveness meant allowing the duke to return to England and live his life as he had before his banishment. But the duke's sin was extraordinarily grave, perhaps in many respects far worse than the sin of David. And the notion that certain consequences for that sin would be unalterable certainly seems reasonable. We could compare similar grave sins in the lives of ordinary individuals. Consider, for example, a woman who had to endure physical abuse from her husband over several years or more. A formal separation and restraining order from the courts would certainly be in order. But if years down the line the offending husband showed contrition and wished to make up, I don't think any of us would agree that the former wife would be well within her rights, or I think all of us would agree, I'm sorry, that the former wife would be well within her rights to refuse any such offer. She could forgive him in her heart, but that would by no means necessitate a return to the status quo ante. The offending husband, for his part, could repeat with slight modification the words of David. If she says, I take no pleasure in you, then here I am. Let her do what seems good to her. So what is our take from all of this? Well, we're in Lent, and it is the time to reflect on our own sins and their consequences. We can and we must pray for divine mercy. Psalm 51 states explicitly, in light of the background of its psalm title, that no sin is outside the bounds of God's merciful action. True contrition will be honored. I think of that famous gospel hymn, Standing on the Promises. But also important, I think, to emphasize, that doesn't mean that all the consequences of our wrongful actions, our hurtful words, etc., will disappear. May we, let us pray, like David, use those powerful moments in which we see the lingering effects of what we've done wrong. May we use those moments to put our entire lives in the hands of our merciful and forgiving God.